eyes are upon us. You're watching. You're ready to respond at a moment's notice. And God, I pray that you forgive us when we fail to learn that lesson and we try to solve the problem on our own and we struggle in our own efforts and our own strength. And we are the ones that are tearing and calling out to you. Lord, we know you are there, passing by at the right moment. Lord, I pray that you help us to be aware of your presence. When we feel like it's not there, we know you haven't left us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to call out to you for your help. Forgive us when we fail to do so. And then, Lord, for just our service today, I pray that you would meet with us now as we go into the time of the message. Pray, Father, for anyone here today that has not trusted Christ as their Savior. They still have their sin in their life, Lord, that's not been forgiven. Lord, they need to repent and turn to Christ and call upon his name. I pray, Lord, that through the message today, you will make that truth and that fact very clear to whomsoever needs that. And Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I pray for your help. I pray for your grace on the message. And Lord, I just thank you so much for your great love for us. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22 and verse 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse number 22. Here we're going through the account of Paul when he was arrested there for causing a riot there in Jerusalem, and he was unfairly accused. He was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. A riot there ensued, and it took a Roman army to come in there and rescue Paul from that. And we're going to be looking at kind of all of the events that were surrounding that. He made his case to the Jews as he was being led away. He made his case as to why they were unjustified in assaulting him. And they did not like his answer. It says there in verse 22 that they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And so they were not happy with his testimony and his reasoning for it. And at the end of his trials, and even in our passage today, what we see and what we're reminded of is that we need to find strength to speak from the Lord in front of unfriendly or hostile audiences. Now, it's one thing to know what to say about Jesus and even how to say it, but there's also the challenge of finding the strength and encouragement to actually proclaim it. You may know the words to say, it's the gospel. You may know how to share the gospel, but when you're in front of a hostile crowd, when you're in front of an unbelieving crowd that's not very friendly towards you, all of a sudden things just kind of got real. And now you got to find the courage to actually proclaim it and say it. And so in this passage, we see that the same Jesus who stood for Paul at the cross is also the same Jesus that is now standing by Paul in his trials. You and I need this exact same encouragement. We need this exact same encouragement. Jesus stood for us, and now he stands with us. Jesus, who was with Paul, the same Jesus who was with Paul when he testified before the authorities and before the Jews, is the exact same Jesus who stands with us now when we speak the gospel before hostile audiences. Now, I'm grateful this morning that I'm not speaking in front of a hostile audience. At least you don't appear hostile. Let's keep all the stones at ground level, please, this morning. But as we get into our text, I'd like to invite you to stand with me out of honor and respect for the Word of God. As we start our reading in verse, we'll start in verse 23 since I just read verse 22. And we'll read through verse 11 of the next chapter. And so they said, "Away from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." In verse 23, "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? I kind of envision Paul just kind of haphazardly saying it. Here he is. He's being tied and lashed up. And he's just like, you know, I'm just out of curiosity. Is it legal what you're about to do? Because Paul being confident in the answer. So he asked that question, verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He, Paul, said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? I love Paul's answer here. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees apart arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So the title of the message this morning, I had a little fun with. Rochambeau. Rochambeau. And we could learn a few things from how Paul handled himself in this predicament. And I look forward to explaining, if you don't know what Rochambeau is, here in just a moment. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into our message here this morning. When two people find themselves on opposing sides in an argument, sometimes the only way to settle the debate is with the modern-day decider game of Rochambeau, rock, paper, scissors. Who gets to decide where to eat for dinner? Rochambeau. Whose turn is it to change the baby's diaper? Rochambeau. Who's going to go out into the freezing cold and warm up the car? The husband. I mean, certain things are just decided. So many things in life we can decide by Rochambeau. And for the most part, it's a pretty fair game. I mean, it's a game of chance. And the more you know a person, however, the greater your odds are of winning. The more of an advantage you have, the more you know a person. For example, there was a period of time when my kids, they would only throw rock. That's all they would do. You'd go, rock, paper, scissors, shoot. And they would just do rock because, I mean, come on, rock, it's a fist. It's powerful. That should beat everything. And so I would just throw paper every time. I win. I knew they would do that, so I used that to my advantage. But sadly, they grow up and they get smarter, and now I have to think a little bit, and it's evened out a little bit more. But then there's the PSYOP version of the game. Ooh, I don't like this version. My sister-in-law actually employs this underhanded, shady method. She says, all right, let's play rock, paper, scissors. I'll be paper. And now you got to stop and think, okay, wait a minute. Is she actually going to throw paper? Or is she just saying that so then when I throw scissors to beat her paper, she'll actually come out with a rock to beat my scissors? And so now I'm left just in my mind going crazy, like, what's she going to do? And she beats me almost every time. It's twisted. It's messed up. Something that I found, though, helpful in figuring out this passage here that we just read, I was studying it. I'm just praying, like, Lord, I know there's a message here, and I need your help figuring this out. Rochambeau, rock, paper, scissors, kept coming to mind, and I'm like, Lord, this is really strange. Am I supposed to kind of throw a guess as to what we're doing here? But then I began to see a pattern in what was actually happening in our text with that game. And so I look forward to kind of diving in a little bit and how it can actually help us make a connection of what Paul is doing during his trial and how that actually can help us when we experience trials in our own life. And so here we see a series of reactions by Paul to his circumstances. And in them, again, those some valuable lessons that'll help us in our own daily walk with Christ. And so, point number one, we're going to be looking at the reactions of Paul here. And the first one is going to be letter A, paper. Paper. And Paul, he reveals his Roman citizenship. He busts out the birth certificate, so to speak. And so we picked up our text right after the crowd had finished just raging against Paul. They wanted him dead. They would stone him in the moment if they would have had that opportunity. And Lysias, the chief captain there, he takes him away for what it says examination. And it appears that he was going to have the Apostle Paul flogged or scourged. And just kind of give you an idea of what that actually means and entails, a historian named John Polhill, he notes the very violent nature of this form of interrogation or form of torture. Listen to what he said about it. This was a particularly cruel manner of scourging that consisted of a beating across the raw flesh with leather thongs in which were inserted rough pieces of bone or metal. The thongs were set in a stout wooden handle, and this was a much more severe manner of beating than that of the rods which Paul and Silas underwent at Philippi. It was not uncommon for the victim to die as a result of the flagellum. And that's what it was called. And so to give you an example that was like, I need a volunteer, and I got my rod here. Anyone? No? Okay, I'm being silly. This was the beating that Paul was about to receive. But just before it begins, Paul asked that very attention-grabbing question. Is it, I don't know, lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen who is uncondemned? Oh, that mattered. That was a very, very big distinction there. Paul knew that it was actually illegal to flog a Roman citizen prior to allowing him a formal trial or sentencing. And so if he were to have been beaten and the fact that he was a Roman came out after the fact, then the men who had him beaten would there thus in turn have been beaten in turn, and they probably would have been executed, to be quite honest. They knew the danger of the law. And, of course, they could verify his citizenship in the public records of Tarsus there. It wouldn't take too much trouble for them to verify he was indeed a Roman citizen. And so the attending centurion there, knowing the danger, again, of transgressing the law, he immediately halts the plans, and he goes and tells his commander. And Lysias, that commander, he's really perplexed now. He's trying to figure out why there was an uproar in the first place. And so, if you recall, when he went down there the first time, he says, hey, what's going on? Why are you accusing this man? One man's yelling one thing, another guy's yelling another thing. It's just pandemonium. No one can give a clear answer as to why they were even ready to kill Paul. And we talked about the danger of the mob mentality during that section of the scripture. And so he ended up having to use his army to get Paul out. And then Paul said, hey, just let me address the people. And so he said, oh, this is a good opportunity. I might be able to figure out the cause of the uproar. Paul says his whole speech, and then the people get all crazy again. And so he's still not sure why the people were trying to kill Paul. And now his examination had to be halted. But then he wanted to verify Paul's citizenship. He said, Paul, through a great sum of money, I obtained my own citizenship. It cost me a pretty penny in order to be a Roman citizen. You don't look like a wealthy guy. You're a tent maker. He didn't know that, but help me out here with my illustration. Paul was a blue-collar man. Paul was a man who worked with his hands. He wasn't making a killing in the ministry. Amen. And so the Roman centurion was saying, how could you obtain your Roman citizenship when it is super-duper expensive? To which Paul just said, I was born one. You can't top that. He was a natural-born Roman citizen. And so this marks, again, another swing and a miss by the Roman commander. The examination, it ceases, and he still doesn't know the truth about Paul. And again, it added to his frustration and sense of fear, because now he's dealing with a Roman citizen. And so later, when we get to it, you'll see that he puts a positive spin to his actions. He's pretty good. He's a good politician. He spins it in his favor later on, but at this point, he moves on to another approach. So before we look at that next approach, let's consider what we can learn from Paul here. Paul urged Christians back in Rome, when he writes Romans 13, he urged Christians to submit to the governing authorities because they are God's ministers of justice. We've talked about in the past how earthly authority, kings and presidents and prime ministers and those in authority have that authority ordained of God. And so we are, as Christians, to submit to that authority, but he also expected the government to exercise its duties rightly. And so Paul, he challenged those in power to wield their authority honorably. And to me, what this suggests is that there is a difference between humbling suffering for Christ and being a victim of injustice. We live in a land of laws, supposedly. And if the laws protect us, then we should appeal to them. There is nothing unbiblical, nothing unscriptural with utilizing the rights that you have as a citizen of the country you live in. And so in America, we have the rights to an attorney. We have the legal avenues we can take. As long as what we're doing falls within the law and we are not violating God's laws, then we have every right and privilege to pursue those. But when those laws prevent us from following Christ, when the government comes in and says, you know, there's this thing called COVID and we're going to shut down everything. You can't go shopping in these places. You can't go to work anymore. You got to stay home and do it remotely. You definitely can't go to church. I mean, with all that singing going on, you're just going to be spreading this deadly virus. Now, I'm not knocking COVID, the virus. I know that people did get seriously sick and many have died from it. So I'm not knocking COVID. I'm knocking their response to it. And so they said, you can't come to church. You can't worship how your religious documents say you are to worship. And at that point, we have every duty, we have every right, we have every responsibility to say, too bad. We're going to worship. We're going to keep the doors open. We're not going to close the doors. I don't care if you come and try to arrest me. I don't care if you try to throw fines at me. I'll pursue every legal avenue I have to fight them. But at the same time, as long as I'm breathing, those doors are going to be open for a church service. And if they were to come in and arrest me, I'm 100% confident, and I know that there are men all over this room right now that would just stand up. They would come up here. They look at my notes and say, thank you, Pastor, for transcribing your sermon and not just having bullet points. And they would just read the rest of my sermon notes, and they would finish the service. I know that because we love the Lord. And that we will follow God, even if that means that it will put us in opposition with man. And so Paul, He was utilizing his rights as a Roman citizen and was making use of that. He used his citizenship, noted it on a piece of paper, hence paper, to escape a very brutal beating. And next, we're going to see he's about to hurl a verbal rock. So he just threw down paper, escaped a beating. Now, he's about to pick up a rock and use it. So letter B in your notes is rock. And we see that Paul rebukes the high priest. He encounters more hostility when Lysias, that commander, brings him in front of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, to examine him, to figure out what's going on. Now, the Sanhedrin included the high priestly aristocracy and the ruling elders, who were primarily Sadducees. There were Pharisees in the mix, but most of them were Sadducees. And if you looked at what they believed in, they didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in, let's go back and look at it. Let's see, verse number, 8, verse number 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel, nor spirit. And so the Sadducees get their name from their beliefs, because it's pretty sad, you see, that they don't believe in those things. There we go. And the Pharisees, this is the one of the few times we see them actually being pretty fair. But usually they're not very fair, you see. All right. So Paul, he encounters hostility there. The minority of the members were Pharisees, represented mostly by scribes. And it says that Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he made eye contact. He looked at them and said, all right, listen, here is my defense. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so Paul, he was saying, I have lived out in such a way that I am upright. I'm not ashamed in how I've been living my life. And when it comes to defending the faith, our Christian character really, really matters. And that's what Paul was laying out the groundwork right here. Your character matters when you're about to defend the faith. We come to Jesus for a clean conscience. And Paul, he actually told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. I'm not justifying myself. It's the Lord who's justifying me. This is what he was saying. And therefore, we also should pursue a blameless life. And when we are made aware of sin, we must humbly repent in order to maintain a good conscience and to glorify God. And so that's what Paul did. He said, I've lived in good conscience. I have nothing to be ashamed of. I've been living an upright life before God up until this very moment. And no sooner did Paul testify of his own uprightness of his character, then did the high priest, Ananias, command those that were near Paul to strike him in the mouth, to smite him, punch him in the mouth. Now, one would expect a leader in the Jewish high court to display some patience, some civility, some justice, but Ananias' response were totally unacceptable and unbiblical. And we see his character standing out in stark contrast to the character of Paul. And so it's very conceivable as to why Paul responded the way that he did. Because you would assume that the judge, the one responsible, the leader of it all, would not be reacting, not be responding in anger, saying, hey, punch him in the mouth. That would be something someone of a lower estate would do, someone who's not in control of themselves. Why such anger and aggression, though? Why was he so mad? Well, I think Ananias, he thought Paul was a wicked man. He did not like Paul. He stood against everything Paul stood for. He thought Paul to be a troublemaker. But then you got Paul, he's not admitting any guilt. As a parent, it can be frustrating when I'm interrogating my children. Somebody had just done something. I know who did it. I have all the evidence. Maybe I even saw it actually happen. So I know what went down. And I bring all the kids up and I say, listen, I want you to tell me what happened. and they all express their innocence. They all say, it wasn't me. Or they try to spin the story in a way that they're not guilty. And the whole time I know they're guilty. I witnessed what happened. And to be honest, sometimes I can feel some anger welling up in me because now they're lying to me. Oh, that's one thing that's not tolerated in our house, is lying. We constantly remind our children, it is better to accept the consequence of whatever it was that you did than to try to lie and cover it up. 100% of the time, it will be far worse for you when we catch you in the lie. Not if, when. And they're learning that lesson. And to give them full credit, they've actually been doing pretty well. I think they've got it down. Don't lie to mama, don't lie to daddy. But that's what's going on here. Ananias, he hates Paul. He hates everything Paul stands for. He knows Paul is guilty in his own mind, and yet here Paul is expressing complete innocence. I've done nothing wrong. Paul wasn't saying he was sinless. He was just saying that he'd been living above reproach and did nothing to provoke the riot. And so this claim obviously sounded absurd to Ananias. He lost his temper. And second, we do know from historical records that Ananias, the high priest, was actually a pretty wicked man. He was known for greed, a quick temper, violence, and pro-Roman sentiments. So he was not your stand-up Jewish leader either. Now, have you ever been struck in the face before? Have you ever been slapped or popped in the mouth? That tends to elicit a reaction. You typically don't just stand there and you get slapped and, oh, hi, how you doing? No, your face gets red. Not because you got slapped, but because now you're angry. It elicits a response. And Paul responded to the unnecessary violence by rebuking the high priest. And we can certainly sympathize with his reaction. I mean, he was just unjustly smitten. And then here in verse number, 3. I love his response. Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Oh, I love that response. He was calling out the hypocrisy of the high priest. His language of a whited wall, it was an insult. In fact, Christ even used the exact same description of the Pharisees back in the Gospels. And what he was saying is that the priest outwardly was looking clean. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. Outwardly, they looked the part. They looked clean. But inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. They're dead and decaying on the inside, corrupt and flimsy. And Paul's statement actually was more prophetic than he probably realized, because looking at historical records, in less than 10 years, Ananias and his Jewish freedom fighters would assassinate him. So anyways, I think God took care of that problem. But I want you to take special note that while Paul spoke the truth, and while his cause was just, he did seem to regret speaking to the high priest in such a way, based on the manner in which he backstepped a little bit afterwards. He said, thou whited wall, God's going to smite thee. And they said, speak thou this way to the high priest? And Paul's response was, hey, I didn't realize he was the high priest. In fact, the law says that we are to respect those and not revile those who are in authority. So you could say he backtracks a little bit in his response. And if you look at his initial response, it doesn't reflect the spirit of passages like 1 Corinthians 4:12, where Paul himself wrote, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Jesus and Paul both condemned hypocrisy. But at the time of his trial, our Lord Jesus Christ, he responded to his accusers with restraint. We don't see Jesus responding the same way that Paul did here in our text. And this indicates that while we must speak out against injustice, we must always do so with respect and restraint. We can't sink to the same level of those who are coming after us. We walk a higher way. We walk a righteous path, and we can't sink to that level, even though every ounce of us wants to respond and react in a similar manner. The assembly was definitely provoked by Paul's words, thus responded to their outcry. Paul sought to address people respectfully, and when he crossed the line, he admitted it. So that's what we can learn from Paul in this situation, is that we too should pursue the proper tone with ruling authorities as we address them, refusing to mimic the disrespect that is very rampant in our culture. Man, I've had opportunity to substitute in some of the public schools here, a couple times in the middle school and once in one of the elementary schools, and the complete lack of respect for authority there is stunning. Lack of respect for our authority in our culture is running rampant. But we cannot allow ourselves to respond in the same way. That authority is ordained by God, whether we like that person in authority or not. So we need to respect the authority, even though sometimes you can't really respect the person that's holding the position. As Christians, our lives should be that of living in a glass house. There's nothing to hide. We shouldn't have skeletons in our closets. If there are skeletons in your closets, then you need to get them out by confessing them to God, asking God to forgive you, and have that taken care of. Deal with the skeleton, get rid of it. Because we should be living in such a way that the world can look at us and not find fault. That's not saying we're perfect, but that's saying we admit our mistakes and we work to rectify them. We should be living in a glass house, and we live in purity and sincerity, and we all know the expression that he who lives in a glass house shouldn't throw rocks. And so Paul threw a verbal rock, and I think it chipped the glass a little bit, but thankfully it didn't break. One thing is for certain, though, that Paul was in need of the Lord's grace, as are we. He had been beaten by a Jewish mob, he was almost flogged by the Romans, and at his hearing, he was punched in the face by religious leaders. But in spite of these many challenges, he was never alone. Now that his hands were free of the rocks, Paul sees an opportunity to pick up some scissors and do some dividing. Letter C, scissors. We see here that Paul divides the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This trial takes a very sharp turn, no pun intended, when Paul, still in the middle of his speech, brings up the reason for his arrest, the hope of the resurrection. For it is the hope of the resurrection that I'm called into question here, he says. His words end up dividing and conquering. Now, I wonder, was Paul trying to divert attention away from himself in this move? Perhaps. But I don't think we should jump to that conclusion. Paul did indeed point out the real issue behind his trials, and it was a theological dispute. What is the gospel but a theological argument? His belief in Jesus' resurrection is what separated him from the rest of the Jews, and throughout his defense speeches, he is constantly bringing up the resurrection. And further, at the end of his trial, Jesus commended Paul for testifying about him here in Jerusalem. So, I believe Paul was simply just stating the facts. His belief in the risen Christ made him intolerable to many of the Jews. With that said, I do also believe that Paul may have anticipated the division that would follow his statement once he made it. We already mentioned it before, but the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't embrace the existence of angels, nor the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees, they did. They embraced all of these ideas. The Sadducees also only recognized the books of Moses as authoritative. And they argued that such ideas were not found in the book of Moses. Jesus, however, showed them on one occasion that denying the resurrection contradicted God's covenant faithfulness to the patriarchs. The Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection, or they believed the resurrection, rather, was Israel's ultimate hope. They're not wrong. The resurrection is Israel's ultimate hope. And Paul knew what these groups believed, and he identified with the Pharisees, essentially saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of their shared hope. The effect of the theological controversy was sharp division. The Pharisees, we find them actually defending Paul now in this case. As the apostles' story unfolds, others will make the same conclusion about Paul's innocence. But here again, the shouting is soon turned to violence, and Lysias once again has to come in and rescue Paul and deliver him back to the castle, the barracks there. And still, here he is again with the exact same problem that he had in the beginning. Still no answers as to why the uproar even happened in the first place. The resurrection remains central to the Christian faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:4, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith also is vain." We must keep sharing the good news of the empty tomb, and we also should expect various responses to it. Once Paul gets back to the barracks there, the castle, I love this part, the Lord appears to him. The Lord appears to him and encourages him. Now, having appeared to him in Corinth previously, he now shows up in Jerusalem to encourage Paul, to comfort him, to energize him for what's upcoming in his trip to Rome. Now, this last little part shouldn't take us too long. I'll get through this point number two today. There are some important and reassuring truths that we need to understand about the Lord from this passage. So, reassurance here, verse number 11. Letter A, I want you to understand this. The Lord knows us. The Lord knows us. We're not foreign to Him. We're not strangers. Jesus knew Paul's situation and condition, and He knows what we face too. We are never outside of His gaze. Remember, again, going back to Mark chapter 6, we just read. The disciples, they were out there on the water, toiling and struggling, yet Jesus was watching the whole time. We are never outside of His gaze, and Jesus knows His sheep by name. He knows you by name. He knows you by your need. He knows what your needs are. He knows how many hairs are on your head or not on your head. He knows everything about us. Charles Spurgeon, he commented on this passage. One is reminded of the Quaker who came to see John Bunyan in prison and said to him, "Friend, the Lord sent me to you, and I have been seeking you in half the prisons in England." "No, verily," said John, "that cannot be. For if the Lord had sent you to me, you would have come here at once, for He knows I have been here for years." Indeed, the Lord knew Paul's condition, and He knows ours as well. Letter B, not only does the Lord know us, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. Jesus' presence comforted Paul. While Paul felt alone, the reality is that Jesus was with him. Jesus stood for Paul at the cross, and again, here he stands with Paul in the barracks, in the castle. So be encouraged yourself. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Letter C, the Lord is for us. The Lord is for us. The Lord displays His support of Paul in two ways. First, the Lord gave him an exhortation, have courage. If you ever watched young kids in baseball, you tend to know that some of them back away from the plate because they don't want to get hit by the ball. They're up there on the plate. I'm a righty, so I got to be on this side of the pulpit. They got their bat, and here comes the pitch. Right past. If they're new to the sport, I'm going to watch my step. They're going to back up a little bit from the plate, and the whole time the coach is going to say, "No, don't back away. Move in. Have courage. Don't be afraid. Don't bail out. Stay in the box." The coach is going to be yelling to them, get in there. Don't bail out. So in a similar fashion, the Lord Jesus exhorted Paul to have courage. Hey, stay in the box, Paul. Don't worry. I've got you covered. I'm here with you. I know your opponents are throwing some pretty wild pitches. Hey, don't worry. You're going to be okay. He gave Paul the same exhortation there in Corinth as well, in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus gives his followers this wonderful word of comfort and challenge. Have courage. Be of good cheer. He is with us, and he is for us as we do his will. Now, secondly, the Lord gave Paul a commendation. He says, you have testified of me in Jerusalem. So as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so shall you also do in Rome. What an encouragement that is to hear. The Lord himself comes down and says, Paul, I appreciate that you've testified of me in Jerusalem. I have found you faithful in that. But don't worry, I've got more in store for you. You're going to be good. Talk about Charles Spurgeon again. He said that Paul was too humble to console himself with the fact of telling people about Christ until his Lord actually came and gave him leave to do so by acknowledging his brave deed. Paul asked the Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? We have that same question. If God be for us, who can be against us? They can try, but really, they're not going to win. It's a great question with a fabulous answer, and we can press on in light of that reality. Letter D, I want you to understand that the Lord is not finished with us. The Lord is not finished with us. Paul may have wondered if he would even make it to Rome. But in telling Paul it was necessary that he testify there, the sovereign Lord let the apostle know that he would make sure he arrived. That's like receiving notice that you will not die until a certain thing has happened. Well, what would you do if you had that knowledge? If God said, came down and said, you know what, you're not going to die for another 10 years. How risky would you start living life? Would you go skydiving? Would you go bungee jumping? Would you start doing risky things because you know you're not going to die? Would you go skydiving without a parachute? I'm kidding. Paul received assurance from Jesus Christ that he is going to make it to Rome. So Paul knows he's going to be okay. He's not going to die in this situation. He's going to make it out. The Lord was not finished with him. The Lord's purposes would prevail. Just as Jesus wasn't finished with Paul, he's not finished with us. The prospect of future service must have been a great encouragement to the war-weary Paul. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 31, verse 15, my times are in thy hand. My times are in thy hand. So while we still have breath, we should believe that Jesus has work for us to do. He's in control of our lives. He's in control of our futures. And when our time comes, we can't control that. So while we have breath, let's serve the Lord with every breath that we got. So here's our hope that you got out of the message this morning. Jesus was with Paul when he testified before the authorities, and Jesus is with us when we speak the gospel before unbelieving or unfriendly audiences. You are never alone or without a friend when you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you're never going to be alone, ever. All this good news, that Jesus knows us, that he's with us, he's for us, he's not finished with us, leads me to ask this question. How should we expect to experience the reassuring comfort of Jesus if we don't experience visions like Paul's? Let me remind you that the Lord still speaks to us by his Spirit. Paul had a vision, but we don't have those visions. He still speaks to us by his Spirit through the Christ-centered scriptures. Jesus, he meets with us through his word by I like this word, marinating. By marinating our thoughts and our hearts in the gospel, we will find great strength. So don't neglect the scriptures. One commentator, he wrote, "This is the whole of what we should seek in the scriptures, to be well acquainted with Jesus Christ and the infinite riches which are contained in him and which are, by him, offered to us from God his Father." The Pharisees, they had a category for resurrection, but they failed to rely on Jesus, who is himself the resurrection and the life. So let your study of Scripture lead you to the hero of Scripture, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and conclude the message at this time. I'd like to ask our musicians to come and go ahead and begin to play. I want to ask you this morning, ask yourself, rather, if you have been relying on Jesus. I'm not asking if you believe in him, but if you are relying on him to save you and to secure you a home in heaven for all eternity. If you are willing to acknowledge today that you are a sinner, but that you are willing to repent of your sin and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, what I want you to do this morning is to step out of your seat and come forward this morning. Don't wait any longer. Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to die on the cross in your place, to die for you, so you can show your love for Christ by accepting his free gift of salvation. So as we all stand to our feet now for a time of invitation, if you need to come to the Lord this morning, I invite you to come forward. Won't you come and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by calling upon his name to save you?